Communication is important, is it not, in our human relationships? The Bible is God's communication unto mankind. How important is that? If you recall Brother John's lesson last week, he talked about the Bible and the importance of reading it, studying it, meditating upon it, and putting it into practice. The Bible is very complete. Unlike my communication, which at times is very poor, leads to a lot of misunderstanding and confusion, the Word of God is pretty precise. Pretty precise. So that it can be said in the final analysis when we stand before the great judge at the judgment day, that mankind will have no excuse for not knowing and understanding and practicing and obeying the Word of truth. So today I want you to think about what you believe and what you have obeyed and what you practice in terms of faith. Think about why you believe what you do and why you practice the things that you do and the way that you perform them. And then think about what God has communicated to us in the Scriptures. Do you even know what God says about the things that you believe and that you practice? Most of the world does not. They do not know what God said about what they believe and what the truth is. So it is the admonition of the Bible to compare what we believe and practice to what God says is the truth and what is acceptable to Him. When we look at Hebrews 11, verse 6, it says that without faith it is impossible to please Him. So no matter what we do, no matter how we do it, if it's without knowledge, if it's without the understanding, and we don't know what God said about it, it's impossible to please Him. We must know, therefore, what God said about worship, godly living, in order to please Him. From the beginning of time, God has communicated such things to us. Like, I am your Creator. What do we know about the beginning apart from what God has revealed to us? At least the truth of it. He is our Creator and our God. He has made rules of acceptable behavior. He has said, this is wrong, this is right. He has set consequences clearly for improper behavior and breaking the rules. To Cain and Abel, He said, I have rules for acceptable worship and sacrifice. All else, He said, is missing the mark, or it's sin, and it will be rejected. From the beginning, God has warned of the consequences of disobedience. In the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. Genesis 2:17. Enoch and the seventh generation from Adam, according to the book of Jude, warned the world, his generation, of the coming judgment against the ungodly, as did Noah in the years preceding the flood. And Ezekiel said it quite plainly, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, said in Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sins shall surely die. So whether it be from the Garden of Eden or the Garden of Gethsemane, or whether it be from Enoch or one of the other prophets or John the Baptist, and whether it come from Mount Sinai or Mount Calvary, God has set standards of righteousness. He has communicated those standards and the consequences for noncompliance, which is sin. And mankind has a sin problem. Mankind has a disobedient and rebellion problem. He has a problem of disregarding and flat out ignoring the will of our Creator. Mankind needs to listen to what God has said, repent of their past disobedience, and follow God's commands. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. Let's go back to the example we mentioned briefly of Cain and Abel. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 4 says, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain." And that's quite a statement. Going back to Genesis, the 4th chapter, and the 2nd verse tells of this. It says that Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And I tell you, if that's all we knew, that's a pretty good guy, isn't it? That's nice. He did a good thing. That's great. He planted some produce and took a portion of it and offered it to God. 4th verse, Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portion. And that's pretty good too, isn't it? He had this produce, he was thankful for it, and he offered some to the Lord. Verse 5. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. So something needs explaining here. Is God a respecter of persons? Did Abel just stumble on to the right thing to offer? Was that an accident? Well, it seems like, where does faith come from? Hearing the Word of God. So from this, you know, Abel by faith offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice, and it was accepted. It was pleasing to God, and he did well. Cain, on the other hand, was he privy to that same information? Of course he was. It seems so by this statement, Genesis 4:6, and the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why are you surprised that after I told you what is acceptable and what I would be well pleased with, are you surprised that I will not accept what you want to give? I won't accept because that's what I ask you to give. I told you what was acceptable and what I would accept as a sacrifice for sin." What is something we know about sacrifice for sin? Blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no sacrifice for sin. And so at this time, it was the offering of a lamb that was acceptable to God as an offering for sin. So faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So with Abel offered a sacrifice by faith, then he had heard what God had said about right and acceptable sacrifices and offered the sacrifices according to that word. The message to Cain and Abel and all mankind was, hear my instructions, follow my instructions, and that's what faith is. By faith, Noah built an ark to the saving of his family. And he built it according to the instructions of God. The Bible is the Word of God. It is God's communication to mankind. And so, Paul in 2 Timothy 2:15 says to study that Word. Study to show thyself approved. Not of yourself, not by some other person, not by your parents. Study the Scriptures to show yourself approved of God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And this is where Cain, the idea of Cain here, you know, to not be ashamed, to not be surprised, to not be taken, to not be caught off base, to not be way out in left field. That's the kind of thing this means, you know. Cain showed up with the wrong sacrifice. He was rejected and he was angry. He was surprised. He was caught off base. He was way out in left field. But rightly divide a word of truth that we can do. We can know what God considers right and acceptable, and then we can do that to be accepted of Him. Again, 2 Timothy 3:16, things we all know. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine. That is what is to be taught, what is to be believed. It is profitable for reproof, for convincing the hearer, for revealing and proving the truth. It is profitable for correction, to restore us to a right standing with God. It is profitable for correction, to restore us to uprightness and virtue and righteousness, for instruction in righteousness. It is the textbook wherein the righteousness of God is revealed. Not what we think is right, and not what some other man thinks is right, or whatever our parents had thought was right. The important thing for us to study and investigate is what God thinks is right, and what God wants us to do. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, and might be welcomed into his heavenly home forever. 2 Peter 1:16 says this, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. In verse 19, He says, we also have a more sure word of prophecy. In other words, what He had just talked about in this passage was, we saw Him at the Transfiguration Mount. You know, not only did we have His words, see His miracles and His divinity, but we saw Him in His glorified state. So, you do well that you take heed, just like they did. Knowing, verse 20, this verse, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. That's what the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to write. That no prophecy or teaching of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. I do like the English Standard Version knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy, which is teaching that comes from God, that no prophecy of Scripture come from someone's own interpretation. In other words, Cain, it's not up for you to decide what is a right and acceptable sacrifice. It's up for you to follow what I say is a right and acceptable sacrifice. So we go back to Cain, God and Abel. God had informed them concerning what was well and what was right, what was acceptable. Was it up to Cain? Was it up to Abel to interpret from their own preferences? Or likes and dislikes, or ease of availability. I mean, if Cain was a farmer, it might have been a little difficult to him to get the sacrifice that God wanted. But that was for God to determine, right? It wasn't proper for Cain to substitute what was convenient for him or what he was willing to do. It was up to him to listen to what God had communicated and follow that precisely. One thing we know from God when it comes to sacrifices for sin is that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So Cain was way out in left field to begin with. Abel offered the sacrifice that God commanded and was accepted. Cain disregarded what God had commanded and offered the sacrifices that he preferred, and God rejected him. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, James, and Jude. What do all these people have in common? They were the authors of the New Testament books. They were not communicating unto mankind their own personal message or ideas. They were communicating unto mankind the mind and the will of God. And that is why there's such a consistent flow. There is a unity in the New Testament, yea, even the whole Bible. And that's remarkable. That's remarkable considering over 40 people wrote the Bible. And yet there is no contradiction. There is unity. The words used by these men were chosen by the Holy Spirit to communicate divine messages unto mankind. What must be preached, what must be believed, what must be obeyed, and what must be practiced. No scripture is of a private or personal interpretation. There is one meaning to the scriptures, the meaning that God communicated and intended for us to get. Scripture was given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit unto chosen men to communicate God's ideas to man. The scripture comes from the mind, the heart, and the will of God. The words contain the thoughts, the intention, and the meaning of God's spoken word. Study, therefore, the words. Determine God's intention through prayer and meditation, and then believe and obey that message. There is one body, Ephesians 4:4, one Spirit, one hope of our calling. There is one Lord. There is one faith, one baptism. There is one God and Father of all. Does that sound like the world of religion today? And yet, how can we misunderstand those words? That there is one way, one faith, one true way to worship God. The one I want to focus on today is baptism. This is so critical because this is our entry point into God's grace, into the kingdom of heaven. This is the point at which your sins may be forgiven. And this is the point that Satan has so deceived the world and led it astray. There is one baptism, and that was true in the year 33 AD, when the year that Jesus rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and 10 days later the Holy Spirit descended on those 12 apostles, and the first gospel message was preached, and men were added to the church based on their obeying the gospel. At that time, there was one baptism, and it meant only one thing. Today, not so. There's a lot of personal opinions about baptism. There's a lot of different ideas about how it should be performed and what it means. And is it even required at all? To some, they say baptism is sprinkling or pouring. And you know, the church was established in 33 A.D. That first day, 3,000 souls obeyed the gospel, were baptized, and they were added to the church. God added them to the church. You know when sprinkling and pouring first became an acceptable form of baptism to men? In about the year 250, or over 200 years after the day of Pentecost. There are some who say baptism is to be performed on infants. Not so in 33 A.D. You know when that practice started? About the year 370 A.D. And it wasn't even widely accepted by the apostate church until many centuries after that. But yet there are some who say infant baptism is the way to go. There are some who say that baptism is optional, even though what did Jesus say before he ascended into heaven? Go ye therefore unto all nations, teaching them to observe all those things I have commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But yet today, you can talk to many people, and some of you door knockers and who actually talk to people, know there's many people who believe it's not even necessary, it's optional. There are some people who say it's not for the remission of sins. That you're saved by feeling sorry. That you're saved by asking God for forgiveness. Even though the scriptures in 1 Peter 3:21 says, he was talking about the flood in the days of Noah, and he says, but the like figure, even baptism, doth now also save us. Not just the putting away of the filth of the flesh, or, you know, the idea of being sorry and changing your ways in repentance. That doesn't save you. It's part of what we must do and that we're asked to do. But what does save us? Baptism. Not just the washing away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience to God. Because God said, that's what I want you to do. That's what God said. This will be a test of your faith. And really, he's saying, can't you do that? What's so hard about that? The test of faith for Adam and Eve was what? One little simple thing. And they stumbled at that. They couldn't keep that. Men stumble today at this one little thing God says to do in response to believing the gospel. Be baptized. What did the Holy Spirit communicate unto men about baptism? Is not that the question we should ask? What does God say about it? If you really want to know, what does the word mean? Well, it comes from a Greek word, and we're not going to cover this entirely, but it means to dip one thing into another. And you go to any Greek to English dictionary of first century words, and you will find this to be so. The examples are given of this. A garment that you've woven and you want to dye it. You take that garment into a vat of dye, the color you want, and you dip it in there and you hold it under there and you bring it out. Then it is dyed. Another is an example of placing one vessel into a larger vessel, like a cup into a vat of water. You take that cup, you dip it into the water, you go under the water and you pull it out and you drink from a cup of water. So the Greek word that the Holy Spirit inspired men to use for baptism to communicate God's intention of Christ's command to go ye therefore unto all nations, teaching them to observe the things that I taught you, baptizing them, was that word immersion. That's what the word means. The one baptism then has been communicated by God to be immersion, submersion, and immersion. The process of going into the water, under the water, and being drawn out of the water. There is no other example in scriptures for any other process of baptism. No other definition in the scriptures, and no other examples of any other method being practiced in the New Testament scriptures. There was no deviation from that practice of immersion until way late in the mid-third century, 300 years after Christ had come. 200. The Holy Spirit defined baptism as immersion, and by the Holy Spirit, that's the word He chose. That's the word the writers used. The examples of baptism in the Bible confirm the practice was in harmony with the definition of the word. There was agreement between the definition and the practice. Not so with so many today. John the Baptist, we talked about this morning, in John 3:23, baptized in the area near Salim because, well, why? There was much water. He didn't take a cup of water out into the wilderness. He didn't take a canteen, which he could have. He could have sprinkled hundreds of people using a canteen. But he went out to the wilderness where there was a lot of water, and he baptized a lot of people by immersion. The Ethiopian eunuch, while traveling in the desert, said, after hearing the word the gospel preached to him, said, "Here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" So they stopped. "Philip, if thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest." So, can an infant believe? Can an infant make that confession? Can an infant understand that confession? But if thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest. The eunuch responded, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and there he immersed him. And then they came out of the water. The Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, and the eunuch went away rejoicing. Do you think he had now a good conscience before God? He heard, he understood, he repented, he made the good confession that Jesus is the Christ, and he was immersed. Baptism is of no value apart from faith. You can't be baptized for another person. It does that other person no good. An infant cannot have faith. He cannot hear. He cannot understand. He cannot obey. Can you imagine a baptism apart from hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and cognitively obeying the Word of God? What value is that to God? None. Praise without conviction. Now I don't know if it was John or Jesus, said, "If I want that, I can raise stones up to praise God." He could do that. Praise without conviction is of no value to us or God. Acting without faith, apart from faith, is of no value to us or God. Baptism is the pivotal experience to the Christian. With hearing comes conviction, the piercing of the heart, the feeling of being undone, like those on the day of Pentecost. What are we to do now? The gospel is the death, the burial of Jesus Christ. We were buried with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. A burial. That's what baptism is likened unto, a burial. Colossians 2:12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So our act of being baptized, of being immersed and going under the water and being pulled out, mimics and it emulates the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord and our Savior. Baptism indeed seals the deal and puts man into a new relationship with God. Born again, out of sin and into the righteousness of God. And that's why the eunuch went away rejoicing. He was right with God. Do you remember your baptism? It's important that you do. Do baptism being the answer of a good conscience toward God, as we read in 1 Peter 3, if God asks you to describe your baptism, could you relay to God the details of that time and of the process you went through? Many who say they are the Lord's people cannot do that. They were infants. They don't have any memory. There's no cognition in there. There was no burial. Was your baptism the result of hearing and believing the Word of God? Did it include confession of Jesus Christ as the Son of God? Did it include repentance? Did it include obedience? Did it include immersion for the remission of sins? Did it include rising up out of the waters like a resurrection from the grave, becoming a new creation and walking in newness of life? All I ask, and all God's ask, is to study and obey. The first century baptism, as taught and practiced by the apostles, beginning in 33 AD, was the immersion of believers in water. After hearing the gospel and being pricked in their heart and making a desire to repent and change their way of living, confessing that Jesus was the Son of God, it was for the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins. It was a burial signifying the death of the old willful man of sin and a resurrection unto new. Immersion was then and is now the meaning of the word baptism. Statements in the New Testament describe it as a burial in the earth, not just a sprinkling of dirt. That's not a burial, is it? Every example of baptism in the New Testament shows this same pattern. Hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and immersion in water for the forgiveness of sin. God has communicated the need for men to follow this process and the manner of one's baptism, so mankind will have no excuse for nonconformance or noncompliance. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. If you got questions, this has not been covered in full. I know some people I wished were here who are not. But the world does not believe as a whole what I've just gone through, some of the things that the Bible said. What does Jesus say? Blessed are they who do my commandments. What does he say to people who take away things that He has commanded. They're going to receive the penalties and the torments that are mentioned in that book of prophecy. Same way with adding. Do not be like Cain and many others. Be like an Abel who hears, obeys, and complies with the Word of God. We invite you to come forward to obey His Word now as we stand and as we sing.